Well, we're going to open the scriptures again this evening to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 98. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 9. Psalm 98, a psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. Make the harp and the sound of singing. With trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth and will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Well, we pray that the Lord will bless that reading to us this evening. Well, music can have an important place in our lives, can't it? Maybe you're someone who has a particularly favourite artist or album or band. An album called... Now, you'll have to forgive the retrospective cringe of this album title. I thought it was cool at the time. Wow, Christian Hits 2010. Had a very big impact on my life, and I listened to some of those songs endlessly as a teenager. It was a great gift from my parents on my, I think, must have been 16th birthday. Certain songs really, I listened to that on that album many, many, many times over the years, and have really stuck with me. And music can often offer that to us, can't it? Times where we're in need of comfort, or we just need something familiar. Regular songs that we've listened to again and again and again can provide that for us. Certain songs or artists help capture a particular emotion for us or a life experience really well, and we really connect to a place in our lives where we first heard that song. You can listen to favourite songs to help you through certain difficult periods in your life. And I'm sure for many of us that goes for hymns that we sing and that we know too. And one of the great benefits of singing theologically rich hymns and songs and psalms in worship is that they stick in your mind and become memorable. You end up memorizing a lot of good theology and scripture and truth this way that can come back to you really easily when times are tough. Much of the Psalter is designed to help us do this. And in the single book that we call the Psalms, it's really a compilation of many different songs, poems and hymns. And many are meant to help God's people in times of difficulty and crisis. I was going to mention that it's very rare, I think, it's certainly very rare for me to have heard series on the Psalms. A lot of the time it's choosing one psalm here or there, which I suppose I'm guilty of doing this evening. But often we don't think of the Psalms as having any structure to them. It's just sometimes we think of them as 150 just separate individual poems or statements, but having spoken to a lot of people this morning, good teaching at the ABBA conference has maybe dispelled that myth for me, that there's been some really good teaching recently that people have heard on the Psalms. Psalms is split into five separate books that we have compiled together under one name of the Psalms. And the psalm that we're looking at tonight is in book four of the Psalms, the Psalms that range from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. So it's worth looking at where does the psalmists leave us at the end of book three. And at the end of book three, we have the end of Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 49 in particular, I'm thinking of, where it says, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? That's the last note, the very end of the last psalm of the third book of the Psalms. The note is very much one of a questioning note of God, isn't it? It's clearly written at a time when God's promises seem to be failing. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which you swore to David? It's a questioning. Where are the promises? Where is the fruition of what you said to David? The future Davidic kingdom that remember, that God has said will endure forever, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. That promise appears, on the surface at least, to be in jeopardy. There's no exact date that we know that Psalm 89 and the following Psalms were written, but it's probably around the time of the Babylonian exile. So the question is this: where will the people of God look for hope and help when God's promise to their king appears to have failed? Where do the people of God go to look? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? So the Psalms of book four, are in some sense an answer to that question. Here is where you go and look. And the Psalms 90 to 106, over and over and over again, look for comfort in the face of this difficulty in two main places: creation and covenant. The Mosaic covenant is the dominant theme for about eight of these Psalms. Just to give you a flavour of what I mean by this, Psalm 91, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Psalm 95:8, we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Psalm 99:4, in Jacob, Israel, you have done what is just and right. And Psalm 103, as we've thought and reflected together on a lot of Tuesday evenings recently, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, his righteousness with their children's children, and with those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts. So you can see that God's covenant promises to his people form an integral part of the psalmist's way of showing where comfort can be found in the light of when things start to seem difficult for God's people. But the theme of creation is also dominant in such places like the seas have lifted up, Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters. Mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty, from Psalm 93. Or how many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Psalm 104:24. And Psalm 98. In Psalm 98, the psalmist brings these two ideas of covenant and creation together. So whilst at the beginning of book four, the first five psalms, Psalms 90 to 94, focus on finding comfort in the greatness of God, our creator and redeemer, Psalms 95 to 100 focus on comfort in the worship of God, our creator and our redeemer. You get a sense of this imperative for worship and praise in this group of psalms. So I think it's a really instructive exercise, actually. Just look at the first couple of lines, first few verses of these psalms, Psalms 95 to 100. Psalm 95, come let us sing for joy to the Lord. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Psalm 98, as we've read, sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvellous things. 99, you have to go down as far as verse 3 to find the imperative for worship, but it is there. Let them praise your great and awesome name. And Psalm 100, as we've sung, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. You see, again and again and again, the repetition for the psalmist in these psalms is to look for comfort in the worship of God. Psalm 98 that we're looking at this evening is clearly a call to worship psalm to a people facing anxiety about God's promises and seeking comfort in the face of trial. And it struck me whilst looking at that pattern of the psalmist's redounding worship focus, it was a challenge. Do we often think of worship as a solution or a way to tackle the anxiety and worries when God's plan seems unclear to us, or maybe doesn't lead us to where we expected? In other words, when you face struggle and trouble, do you pull back from worship to God, or do you lean into it? What is your instinct when things are difficult? I've been greatly challenged when reading this psalm over the last couple of weeks, because I feel like my instinctive reaction is rarely worshipful. I'm much more prone, I feel, to pull back from the worship of God if things get difficult. I find that pull within my nature to separate myself from God. But we can see the psalmist's instinct is to go and lean into our worship of God, isn't it? And just as the psalms frequently do, they point forward to the Lord Jesus, because Jesus most typified this instinct to worship in times of great trial. What did Jesus do when he knew that his hour had come? What did Jesus do when he knew he was going to be crucified and, in a quite literal sense, damned under God's wrath? What did Jesus do when he shared his Last Supper with his friends? He sang psalms to God. What does Jesus do when he's been crushed by the weight of 10,000 lifetimes of sin and was consigned to outer darkness, to the bottom of the bottomless pit? Even there, he still sang psalms to God. In Jesus, we see a man who refused to stop worshipping. Brothers and sisters, we need to recover that reflexive instinct to worship. May we be known as people who, no matter how good things get, no matter how difficult things are, that we refuse to stop worshipping. When life becomes hard, or when life seems great, that we never cease to worship God. Worship must be the immediate response of our souls and bodies, not just in hard times, but in times of success and happiness too. Because if we do that when things are good, and it's relatively easy for us, and there are lots of blessings in our life, it makes it much easier, doesn't it, when things are more difficult, to worship. And it's with this instinct for worship that the psalmist is demonstrating before the people that Psalm 96 helps direct our worship properly. The structure of the psalm that we're going to look at is, in verses 1 to 3, the psalmist is showing us what is the true and proper subject of our worship. In verses 4 to 6, what is the proper manner of our worship? And then in 7 to 9, what is the full extent of worship to God, our Creator and Redeemer? So we're going to have a look at the first three verses. First, the psalmist says that we are to sing to the Lord, who has done marvelous things with his power, made salvation and righteousness known, and has kept his covenant promises. That's the overarching theme if you look down verses 1 to 3. Now, like many psalms, there is a historical focus in view for whomever the psalmist is. It isn't clear who it is. It may be David, but we're not told that specifically. But in many of the psalms, there's a historical event, perhaps, or they're harking back to a historical moment in Israel's past. So particularly when we think of the Lord doing marvelous things, the psalmist is probably invoking memories of the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt. That's the great archetypal redemption narrative in the Old Testament, isn't it? God leading his people out of Egypt. The Psalm 98, like many psalms, is a prophetic psalm in that it points forward to what is to come and the reality that is greatly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He fulfills all the types and the shadows and the images that we see in the psalms. And so, like many other psalms, we can appropriate these words to look on all the marvelous things that God has done. These marvelous works are all things that have been done by his right hand, as the psalm says, and his holy arm. That is, God's power alone. So we might ask them, what are these marvelous things that God has done? Well, here's a few. He created a marvelous universe. Out of nothing at all, God created the universe, and the heavens declare the glory of their maker. What a marvelous act. He has established a marvelous government. I'm not talking up Sir Keir Starmer and the Labour Party. I'm not making a political statement about that at all. I'm saying that the the marvellous government in view here is the providence of creation, the sustaining of all things, how God marvellously works as he sustains everything by his mighty hand. He has bestowed a marvellous gift, the gift of our Lord Jesus. What a wonderful and marvellous thing that is that he has done for us. And the gift of the Holy Spirit to live in us and remain with us, interceding for us and comforting us. He's a God of marvellous gifts. And he has provided a marvellous redemption. A redemption, as we thought about this morning, of pure grace, accepted through faith, which is itself a gift of God, lest anyone boast. And of course, he has inspired for us a marvellous book, the words of Scripture and their preservation through the ages. And he has effected a marvellous transformation in us, each and every one of his people, everyone who has been saved by the Lord Jesus. He has brought and wrought new birth into their hearts, turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And slowly, day by day, molds us, continues to shape us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is not an exhaustive list, but what a marvellous God we have who has done marvellous things. And God shows these marvellous works plainly to us. Maybe your translation says he openly showed his righteousness in the sight of the nations, or perhaps of the heathen. God's great plan of salvation was not to just come into the flesh, die, rise again, ascend back to heaven, and then leave us to just work out the rest for ourselves. That would be more than we deserve, but that's not what he's done. No, he has proclaimed our salvation by the power of the Spirit, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. He has made it clear and plain to us. He has given us pastors, teachers, preachers to proclaim God's word and his salvation. And he's given the Spirit in our hearts to illuminate the words of the Scriptures for us when we read them, when we study, and when we pray. And in doing all this, he has remembered his love and his covenant promises to us. That's the word that the psalmists use, certainly in the NIV, the word remembered. And sometimes that word remembered can seem strange to us, can't it, when we use it of God? Doesn't that imply that God has, in some sense, forgotten something, if he needs to remember it? And then we get into questions of whether God knows everything if he needs to remember something. But the turn of phrase, I suppose, he has remembered, is really covenantal language. The word remembered with respect to God does not mean that God has to sit there and spend time in recollection of something he has momentarily forgotten. No, remembered in this context means that he chooses, as an act of his will, to act on his promises that he has already given to us. In other words, it's a statement about God's faithfulness. What the psalmist is saying is we have a covenant-keeping God who is always faithful to his promises. He promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God has been faithful and true to his promise in sending Jesus as our salvation and the Holy Spirit to proclaim that salvation to the nations. We can trust in God and know that his plan has not failed, and that in our worry and in our anxiety that God is still there and he does remember his promises to us, because he has already done so. He has already fulfilled those promises for us in the past. He's already remembered and fulfilled his promises in Scriptures. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He has come, and the fulfillment of God's promises as the promised Messiah. So the comfort that comes to God's people in distress, where does the psalmist point us? Is it to our feelings? How close we might feel to God at any one given moment? Is it to our spiritual experiences? I'm afraid there is far too much of that direction of thinking in the modern Christian world. We think too much about how we feel about God as an indication of God's approval to us. Because that's not where the psalmist points us. No, it's the objective work that God has done. The sending of his Son. His Son fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. In coming to earth as a baby, in living under the law and in perfect righteousness, in dying on the cross, rising again on the third day and ascending to heaven. These are objective works that God has done and fulfilled his promises to us. That's where the psalmist points. That's where we ought to look. Not to ourselves, but to what Christ has done. So the psalmist is saying, sing to the Lord. Sing about what he's done for us. Don't sing about yourself and how you feel. Sing about what he has done. Sing about the marvelous things he's done and the salvation that he has proclaimed to all the nations. Don't look at how you feel as a guide to navigate the uncertainty. But look to God. Look to what he has done, verifiably, objectively, in the Lord Jesus. Verses 1 to 3, all about looking at the objective work of God when we doubt. Because that's where true assurance lies. Anything else is not a firm foundation and will cause us to continually doubt our salvation. If we feel far from God, is that because we're not saved? No, if we look on the objective work of Christ and what he has done for us, that's where the psalmist is pointing to. He's saying, hasn't God already shown you that he keeps his promises? He is trustworthy. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his love to you. And that's what we see with Jesus. What God has done in Christ is where we find assurance. That's where we find comfort in the difficult road ahead. I absolutely love this quote from Robert Murray McChane. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every time that we are drawn to look inwardly at something within us, a distance that we feel from God, a sinful habit we cannot shake, something that's difficult in our personal life, every time we have to look at ourselves, take 10 looks at Christ. The daily habit of the Christian life is to look at the reality of what God has done objectively, what he has done for us. That is the ground and assurance of our faith. We are fickle creatures, aren't we? Our feelings, our devotions, our love for the Lord Jesus can wax and wane. But the objective reality of the works of God are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brothers and sisters, it's not us who hold tightly to him. It's he who holds tightly to us. And so the subject of worship is the Almighty God who has demonstrated his power, his faithfulness, and his glory in the works of salvation and keeping his promises, keeping his covenant. But how then does the psalmist say that we should worship this covenant-keeping Almighty God? Well, that's what the psalmist describes in verses 4 to 6. First, notice the tone of these words. If you have your look down, cast your eye down to verses 4 to 6. What is the tone of the words that leap out to you? Things like bursting into jubilant song. Things like shouting for joy. This joyful tone is struck by the psalmist. We are instructed to sing with joy. Remember the context of the psalm. This is for people who are struggling or in difficulty, and yet the psalmist says, sing with joy. Burst into jubilant song. This was a challenge to me from Spurgeon. He said, beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. There is no fear in being too hearty in magnifying the God of our salvation. Isn't that brilliant? There is no fear in being too hearty to lift up praise to our God. Because the biblical picture is David, isn't it? Before the ark of God as it comes into Jerusalem. As he's dancing and his own wife criticizes him for this, doesn't she? And says, you're acting in a really shameful way to display such exuberant joy before the ark of the Lord coming into Jerusalem. But But what did David say in response? I think it's really instructive for us. He says, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord, is what David says in 2 Samuel 6. And we see that that echoed here in Psalm 98. What do we read in verse 4? It says that we shout to joy to the Lord. In verse 5, we make music to the Lord. In verse 6, we shout for joy before the Lord. The point is, as the psalmist repeats for us, the point is that worship is done before the Lord. We need to remember that worship is before and to the Lord. And our priority should be that our worship is acceptable to him. Too often in churches, I think we can start to look out the door rather than at our Bibles to determine how we should worship. We start to think about the ways that we can change what we do to be more acceptable to society or people outside the church. What will they think if they were to come in and see us worship? How do we change what we do because of what they say in their tastes? And I think increasingly what churches have done with this attitude is we've looked to a sort of business model to direct certain churches how to please society and make itself look more acceptable in the eyes of those outside the church. What do businesses do when they need to make decisions about what direction they need to take? Well, they go to their customers and they ask them, what would you like to see? What would you like us to do? How would you like us to behave to satisfy what you think we should be doing? Try and ask them to identify what the customer wants and needs, and then you try and give it to them. Because, of course, the customer is always right. And in this approach, we're half right and all wrong, because the customer is always right. But the customer and consumer of our worship is not man, it's God. And this is the great problem when we take insight from this sort of business corporate approach to how to grow the church, how to improve our worship and people's experience at church. And the antidote to that is to remember that we worship before God and that he and he alone is the recipient of our worship. To participate in worship as one who is enthralled by the glory of Christ, our Creator and our Redeemer. Whatever that participation looks in worship for us in a particular form, it might be singing, as the psalm describes, as one who is enthralled by the glory of Christ. It might be praying as one who is enthralled by the glory of Christ. It might be preaching as one who is enthralled as the glory of Christ. It might be listening to the word preached as one who is enthralled by the glory of Christ. So how do we do that? Well, we have to be enthralled by the glory of Christ, not just knowing about him, but knowing him, being amazed by him. Like a little boy with a torch trying to plumb the depths of the night sky, knowing that the instrument is, of course, far too small for the task. And likewise, when we look into the character of God by the works of his mighty hands, we should be like that little boy, looking into the starry night sky with a torch, or perhaps the diver looking over the Mariana Trench, looking down into the deepest depths of the ocean and saying with Augustine, I can see the depths, but I can't see the bottom. True heartfelt, God-honoring worship comes from those who are enthralled by the glory of Christ and worship him with joy in their hearts. Not looking for the approval of man, but remembering we worship before God, our King, our Creator, and our Redeemer. We don't look for validation outside of the church or even for other people in the church. We come to worship knowing that we worship before God. And so the psalmist now leads us on to think of what is the extent of the worship of our Creator and Redeemer. He's already shown us the subject of our worship is God, the Lord Almighty, who has done marvellous things, who's faithful to his covenant promises. And it's reminded us that worship is a joyful act done in the presence of God, who is the only consumer and recipient of our worship. So great is our God, and so worthy of praise is he, that there is a bountiful overflow of praise. That's the real theme in verses 7 to 9. Just like when you throw a stone into a pond or into the sea and the waves ripple out from the point where the stone drops in the water, just extending further and further and further beyond. And so the praise and worship of God extends far beyond us and the church, but spills out inexorably, unstoppably, into all corners of creation itself. See, creation has suffered under the curse of sin. And so great is the praise of God that the psalmist evokes these images of creation's praise to show the extent of God's renewal. Creation anticipates with joy and with gladness the coming of our Lord Jesus and the redemption and the renewal of all things. And we are to take our cue from them. Consider what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." See what Paul is saying there? That creation is groaning under the curse and under the weight of sin. Just as we, Paul says, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our salvation for when the Lord comes again. And so when the psalmist calls us to rejoice in a Lord who has promised salvation and renewal and redemption to fallen nature, how can we not expect creation also to rejoice? The metaphors the psalmist employs, the mountains singing, the rivers clapping, the seas resounding, gives a picture of how praise and worship of God cannot be contained, but overflows and overspills into all areas of creation. Because one day, creation will no longer be ravaged with sin. Disasters that we see, the floods, earthquakes and famines, the hurricanes that affect so many areas of the world as a result of the curse of Genesis 3 and the sin that's brought decay and death into our world, they will all be no more when Jesus comes again. These verses are pointing to that reality. When Jesus comes again, there will be no sin in creation. The savagery of the animal kingdom will be replaced instead with the lion sitting down with the lamb. It's the return of Christ and not man's efforts with the climate or anything else that will bring about throwing off the yoke of sin on creation, all the disasters that happen. That will only end when Christ comes again. But in the very end of verse 9, we see that the return of Christ also brings not only renewal for creation, renewal for believers, but also a judgment. And this is where the psalmist concludes his psalm. So the reality is that Christ is going to come and judge with righteousness and equity, that is, impartiality and justice. This psalm has called us to worship, to shout to joy, to shout with joy to God because of the marvellous things he's done in creation and redemption. So we must ask ourselves, in light of the judgment that is to come in verse 9, can we sing the song of the redeemed? Can we offer genuine, heartfelt worship to God for the salvation that he has wrought in us? Or to put it bluntly, is our praise merely empty words? For if we can, and we can praise his name in jubilant song for the salvation he's given to us, and that we've been saved by him, we can look forward, as does creation, for the coming again of our King, to judge with righteousness and justice and equity. knowing that on that day we can present the complete righteousness of Christ to him and in turn receive a royal pardon. For the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. But whenever judgment is mentioned, especially in contexts like this, there's a sour note that rings throughout the jubilation. Because there are those who may sing with loud voices, that they may make music to the Lord, unless their worship is true worship, based on a true and real and felt salvation that they themselves have known, their worship will not be heard. And so, friends, does the coming of the Lord as a judge to the world make you rejoice for the end of sin to come? Or does it make you tremble knowing that you have not yet put your trust in him? Knowing that the Lord's right hand and holy arm has not yet worked salvation in your soul. If that is the case, take up his offer of salvation now, today, while the Lord offers it to you. We are not promised tomorrow. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, that you may be judged righteous on that day and join the throng of heaven, the church, and all creation and sing from the heart that he has done marvelous things.